If you're visiting, a very warm welcome to you. And we're, as Sean said, in the middle of a series on the Song of Songs. And the Song of Songs is a book in the Old Testament. And it was written by King Solomon, who was a really wise guy. He also wrote a lot of the Proverbs. And the Song of Songs is a love story. It's a book full of romance, the story of two lovers. And last week we got to the kind of high point of the story, which is the wedding and the consummation of the marriage. And he is invited into her garden to eat the honeycomb and to drink the wine. And we ended last week with the author of the story, or perhaps the friends, loudly encouraging them to eat, to drink, and to be drunk with love. And this is the high point of the song, the point to which the whole song has been leading towards and to which the rest of it points back. And the reason for that is that Song of Songs is primarily a celebration of sex in marriage. It's God saying that I created sex for your enjoyment in the covenant of marriage, and so married couples, go for it to the glory of God. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. It's all good. And so this week we come to chapter 5, and we're going to listen to the passage that's been recorded for us.
Was sound asleep, but in my dreams I was wide awake. Oh, listen! It's the sound of my lover knocking, calling.
Let me in, dear companion, dearest friend, my dove, consummate lover. I'm soaked with the dampness of the night, drenched with dew, shivering and cold.
But I'm in my nightgown. Do you expect me to get dressed? I'm bathed and in bed. Do you want me to get dirty? But my lover wouldn't take no for an answer. And the longer he knocked, the more excited I became. I got up to open the door to my lover, sweetly ready to receive him, desiring and expectant as I turned the door handle. But when I opened the door, he was gone. My loved one had tired of waiting and left. And I died inside. Oh, I felt so bad. I ran out looking for him, but he was nowhere to be found. I called into the darkness, but no answer. The night watchmen found me as they patrolled the streets of the city. They slapped and beat and bruised me, ripping off my clothes. These watchmen, who were supposed to be guarding the city. I beg you, sisters in Jerusalem, if you find my lover, please tell him I want him, that I am heartsick with love for him.
What's so great about your lover, fair lady? What's so special about him that you beg for our help?
My dear lover glows with health, red-blooded, radiant. He is one in a million. There's no one quite like him, my golden one, pure and untarnished, with raven black curls tumbling across his shoulders. His eyes are like doves, soft and bright, but deep set, brimming with meaning, like wells of water. His face is rugged, his beard smells like sage, his voice, his words, warm and reassuring. Fine muscles rip beneath his skin, quiet and beautiful. His torso is the work of a sculptor, hard and smooth as ivory. He stands tall like a cedar, strong and deep-rooted, a rugged mountain of a man, aromatic with wood and stone. His words are kisses, his kisses words. Everything about him delights me, thrills me through and through. That's my lover. That's my man, dear Jerusalem sisters.
Chapter 6.
So where has this love of yours gone, fair one? Where on earth can he be? Can we help you look for him?
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word, and thank you that all of Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for correcting, for rebuking, for training in righteousness. And Lord, this morning we want to come in and sit underneath your word. We want to be instructed by your word. And so I pray that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to take your word and to apply it to our lives. And Lord, we want to give you our sexuality. We want to give you how we use our bodies. We want to pray, God, that you would help us to apply your word to this area of our lives, to line up with what is your best. Because thank you, Lord, that you created us, you created our bodies, and you know what's best for us. And so we want to submit to you, submit to your word, Lord, because we want our lives to glorify you. We were created for you and for your glory. So we just want to pray that this area of our lives, Lord, and every other area would glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so in the passage this morning, we now encounter for the first time conflict in their relationship. And this is really helpful because the Bible paints like an honest picture of real life. And in the Song of Songs, we see now that there's a realistic picture of marriage. It's not just glorious high points, as it's been up until this point, but we also now see low points of conflict and challenge. And the passage which we are looking at today starts in chapter 5 and verse 2. And it's the woman speaking, and she's narrating a story. And I think the best way to understand the passage is that it's a poem. It's intended to portray feelings and portray emotions that we can relate to in the marriage relationship. And so I don't think it's particularly important whether these things actually happened or not, or whether it's a dream or not. So this is what happens in our passage today. He's out, and she's gone to bed and is like in this dreamlike, half awake, half asleep type of state. And he comes back late, and we know it's late because there's dew on his hair, and his hair is wet from that dew. Perhaps he's traveled, perhaps he's been out working, we're not told. And when he comes back, the house is locked. And so he speaks tenderly to his lover from the door, and he speaks with very romantic words. He says, "Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one." And you can kind of guess what he's thinking, especially if he's been away traveling. He's probably looking for more than just a quick welcome home cuddle. And the door can be interpreted as him wanting her to open up to him sexually. But she's not keen. She's kind of like half asleep, and she starts to make excuses. And she says to him, "Look, babe, I'm not clothed, and if I have to get up, then I have to get dressed, and so sorry, I can't come to the door." And the commentators agree that the word she uses for the garment that she's taken off is a garment that was worn close to the skin. And so everyone agrees that actually she wasn't wearing anything. And so this poor guy, he comes home, he's keen to be reunited with his wife. And the first excuse that she gives is, I'm naked in bed here, so I can't come. And so this guy is thinking, goodness, woman, you don't know what you're doing to me here. And she then goes on to make another excuse, which is to say, "Look, I've bathed, and my feet are clean. And so, like, if I get up and come to the door, I'm going to dirty my feet. And so, sorry, babe, I can't come." And what's very clear is that she's making extremely lame excuses to his advances. But he's not giving up, okay? So he tries to open the door himself. He says he puts his hand through the latch to try and open the door. And in the Hebrew, most commentators agree that this is intended to be suggestive, that putting his hand through the latch is intended to have a double meaning. And then she wakes up, and she actually starts to become aroused herself. She says, "My heart was thrilled within me." And in the Hebrew, that refers to sexual desire. So she gets up, and she goes to the door, and now she is ready to open up to him. But the thing is that he's left, kind of rejected by his wife, dejected. He doesn't stay and argue. He just quietly leaves. And so she looks for him, but she can't find him. She goes out into the street, and she's looking everywhere for him. She's calling to him, and she's found by the watchman in the city, and it says they beat and they bruise her. She's not protected by her husband. And then she calls out to her friends, and she says to the daughters of Jerusalem, can you please help me find my lover? And when you do, tell him that I am sick with love. And the daughters of Jerusalem respond to say, hey, why should we help you with this? Why is he so special? And then she launches into this poem, this description of her lover, this praise of her lover. And she praises his physical beauty, and she expresses her desire for him. And it's another poem called a wasf, a W-A-S-F, which we were introduced to last week. And it's an ancient form of love poetry in which the physical beauty of the lover is described. And it usually starts from the head and works downwards. And so that's the passage for today. And I want to extract 3 points for us. The first is directed primarily at men. The second is for both men and women. And the third is particularly for women. And B's going to do that point. So the first point for men is the following. Before you touch her body, touch her heart and mind. What we see consistently from the man, the lover in the Song of Songs, is that he woos his beloved with romantic and thoughtful words. And in this passage, he comes home late, and he definitely has sexual intentions, but the way he starts is by speaking very tenderly, very romantically, very thoughtfully to his lover. And before I go any further and speak specifically to married men about seducing your wife and about the fact that it's important to touch her heart and mind before you touch her body, I want to say that this point is exclusively related to marriage. And so if you're a single guy, the point is rather, before you are married, don't touch her at all. And if your response to that is kind of a wide-eyed, Kelvin, are you serious? Then my response is that I actually am really serious. And I want to look at just what the Bible says about this. So Paul, in his first letter to Timothy, his younger disciple, he writes to him some instruction on this. And he says, Timothy, I want you to treat younger women as sisters with absolute purity. And so Paul is very clear that in relationships before you are married, the way you treat other women as a guy is as a sister. So sisterly affection is okay, but nothing beyond that, nothing sexual. Because the standard, single guys, is absolute purity. And when I was younger, when I was dating Belinda, I was in this accountability group with other younger guys who were in a similar phase of life. And we would actually hold each other accountable every week on this. So the guys would ask me, Kelvin, how are you doing at treating Belinda with absolute purity? And so this is really important. And so I want to give you 3 reasons why this is the standard and why it's really important. And the first is that you may not end up marrying the person that you're currently dating or even engaged to. And so if you start touching and being sexual with that person, you're actually robbing their future spouse of what should only be theirs. You're taking away a precious gift from their future spouse. And so guys, you need to treat your girlfriends or your fiancés in the same way that you would want your future wife to be treated. The second reason is because sexual desire is so strong, we need to have wide margins. We need to prevent ourselves from situations of temptation. Because the thing is, once you start to touch, once you get aroused, it's a really easy and slippery slope to having sex. And so you need to have wide margins. You need to not even touch. And the third reason is that God's wise design is that sex is exclusively for the marriage relationship. And that's not because the Bible has a low view of sex. It's actually because the Bible has an extremely high view of sex. You see, sex has covenant-forming power. When you sleep with someone, you become one flesh with them. And a deep, deep soul connection is formed. And what you're saying to someone when you sleep with them, what you're saying with your body, is I am one with you, and I will love you forever, even if that's not true. And so when you sleep around before marriage, it creates a brokenness, because there's oneness sexually and in body, but not in commitment for life. And that's a brokenness that even later in marriage, you will have to continually fight. And so I want to plead with you singles to guard your purity. It's so important that for your own benefit that you are pure. And I know this is hard because I've been there. You know, so I've been single once and I've been through this. But the truth is that God gives us grace to say no to ungodliness. He gives us the Holy Spirit that empowers us to live with self-control. And so it is totally possible. Okay, now to married guys. So for you, nothing is off limits. But that doesn't mean that that wisdom and skill are not required. And so that is why this point is necessary. That before you touch your body, you need to touch your heart and mind. And this is a quote from C.J. Mahaney in his great book, Sex, Marriage, and the Glory of God. Sex, Romance, and the Glory of God. And I highly recommend it. And this is really a secret in marriage, guys, that if you haven't learned already, you should learn quickly. Because I feel like for most guys, their theme song, when they want to initiate making love to their wife, is the following. Nixon. Right. So guys, your wife works a little differently from you. It's not all about getting physical. And so for example, when you are getting ready for bed, when you're brushing your teeth together in the bathroom, and you suddenly turn to your wife and you pipe up, "Hey babe, how about we get it on?" That is not a winning strategy. And just to say that is a completely hypothetical situation. I have no experience of that at all. I just think it won't be a winning strategy. And what we rather see in the Song of Songs is that romance is a constant feature of the relationship. It's not, and it's something that then overflows into the bedroom. It's not like romance starts and ends, like romance starts and ends with making love. And that the rest of life is just kind of a mundane normality. And guys, this is what your wife wants. She wants to be romance. She wants the whole of your relationship to be about romance, not just the bedroom. And actually, this is a secret that actually results in a fantastic sex life. Because for your wife, sex starts a long way before the clothes start to come off. And so guys, we need to be much better at initiating wooing the hearts and minds of our wives, at cultivating romance as the general environment of our relationships. So Duane Garrett writes of the lovers in the song, "They relish pleasure in each other, not only with physical action, but with carefully composed words. Love is, above all, a matter of the mind and heart, and should be declared. The lesson for the reader is that he or she needs to speak often and openly of his or her joy in the beloved, the spouse. Many homes would be happier if men and women would simply speak of their love for one another a little more often." And so married couples, your relationship is one. It's not like you have these separate compartments. It's not like there's a communication department and there's a sex department and they are unrelated. Everything is interconnected. And so we all, but especially married guys, should be better at using our words, like the lover in the song, to communicate our love. And that should not just be occasionally, but it should be all the time. And guys, I just want to say this isn't particularly difficult. So you just need to compliment your wife more often, like on a daily basis. And you need to encourage her, and you need to listen to her. And when you've listened to her, respond to her. You need to tell her how much you love her. Tell her specifically what you love about her. And you should also be doing the things that bless your wife. Like, as husbands, we should be students of our wives. We should know exactly what blesses them in every area of their life. And we should be the ones that are always initiating doing things that will bless them. So, for example, we did the love languages test a couple of weeks ago. And so, husbands, do you know what your wife's top love language is? And if you don't, you should find out, like, today. And then you should be really proactive about doing the things that, you know, that are on, in your top love language, like quality time or affection or gifts. And the thing is that not only will this result in a happier marriage as you do this, but it will result in a much better sex life. And so guys, I don't know of any better incentive for you than that. Okay, so that's the first point. And going back to the text, we now move on and see this first conflict in their relationship. So she rejects his advances and gives these really lame excuses. And so he leaves feeling rejected. And the root cause here is selfishness. In this particular instance, it's selfishness in the bedroom on behalf of the beloved. But actually, selfishness is a wider problem for all of us in marriage. And I would actually say that in marriages that are struggling, it is normally the main problem. And actually, and for most of us in our marriages, it's the main enemy of our marriage. Because without the gospel, we are by nature self-centered. And so the second point is that we need to fight selfishness with the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 13, in his classic description of love, Paul says the following: love is patient and kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. And so Paul is clear here that love is the opposite of self-seeking, which is to pursue your own welfare and desires above those of others. And this way of living, not being self-seeking, is the way that we all should live as Christians, freed by the gospel. And this is Paul's consistent message throughout all of his letters. And I just want to give you two examples, but I actually could give you many, many more. Galatians 5:13, through love, serve one another. And in Philippians, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so Paul is saying that transformed by the gospel, the way we should live is not for ourselves, but living for others, to live in this way of love which is not self-seeking. And now, if we haven't let the gospel deal with our own self-centeredness before we get married, then nothing magnifies it like the marriage relationship. Because you'll know if you're married that on an almost daily basis, you're faced with a choice on whether to do what you want to do and what serves you, or to serve your spouse. And you can easily get into the cycle of self-centeredness. You can look at your marriage through this lens of self-fulfillment. Like, I need my spouse to give me what I need and to make me happy, otherwise it's not working. And when that doesn't happen and you're inconvenienced, then you start to get resentful, you start to get impatient, you start to get cold and withdraw. And if your spouse also has this self-centered kind of lens, self-fulfillment lens in marriage, then they're going to say, wow, he's so selfish and he's actually not giving me anything of what I want. And so you can see what happens is that both partners are like blind to their own self-centeredness, but like really sensitive to the self-centeredness of the other person. It's like, I'm not getting what I want because he or she is so self-centered. And that's like a really destructive downward cycle that happens in a marriage relationship that can eat it away until it's almost nothing, like a cancer. But there is wonderful good news, and that is that the gospel transforms us. The gospel helps us. And empowered by the Holy Spirit, our marriage story can be completely different from this kind of self-centered cycle. Because the thing is that the gospel is this: that you are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe. You are selfish in of yourself. You are sinful. But at the same time, the gospel is that you are more loved and accepted in Christ than you ever dared hope. Because Christ on the cross, he took your self-centeredness, your sinfulness, all your mess on himself, and he paid the price for it so that you can be loved and accepted by God. And so now, if you believe in Jesus, you've been made whole. You have everything that you need. You are fulfilled. And that means that you can give freely to your spouse and continue to give even when you don't receive, because you already have from God. It's like this. When you have a selfish lens, you say, only when my bucket is filled by my spouse am I going to give back to them. But the gospel lens is this: my bucket is already full because of Jesus' love, because of what he's done for me. And so I can continually give It's not dependent on my spouse. And when two people live like that, when both are living with this, I'm going to give to my spouse, it creates marriage in the way that God intended it to be. It creates a magnificent relationship. And it seems paradoxical, but actually the way to happiness in marriage and in all of life is to give of yourself, not to take. Jesus said, whoever wants to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This actually has roots in God himself and how he made it. You see, because for all of eternity, the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have been honoring and glorifying and loving each other. And so in the very being of God, there's an other orientation. So, you know, as C.S. Lewis said, when Jesus went to the cross on behalf of us, he was only acting in character. And the thing is that God has made us in his image. And so he made us for his glory. He made us to serve God and others. And so when we are self-centered, we're actually not living in accordance with our nature. It's like we're a fish and we're saying to God, I want to live out of the water. And that only results in being miserable because we are out of sync with our very nature. But when we live lives serving others, looking to others, we're living in the way that God created us to be. And that's what results in happiness and blessing in our lives. But that doesn't mean it's easy. So I know it's a struggle because there is still self-centeredness in our hearts. And so we have to fight against that. But the thing is that the gospel radically transforms us. You know, when we become saved, we become new creations. And we're no longer slaves to sin. God has also given us the Holy Spirit as a helper. And in order to live like this in marriages and in life, we need the help of the Holy Spirit. And Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 5, he speaks to husbands and wives directly. And the last thing he says directly before he addresses husbands and wives is, be filled with the Spirit. And so it's Paul, like, as he's teeing up this, like, husbands and wives, I want you to live in this radical way. What he's saying is, you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we need to ask God for his help, for the power of the Holy Spirit, to live in this way of service, so that actually we can find the path to blessing in our lives. And I've talked about selfishness in general, but the context in which it occurs in this passage actually relates to sex. And so I just want to briefly say a few words about that. When you become married, the two become one flesh, and your body doesn't belong to you alone anymore, it belongs to your spouse. And so the environment of the marriage should be one where you're both fully and joyfully giving your body to the other. And the same principles that I've been talking about here apply in the bedroom. So actually, a secret to great sex is that you don't focus so much on your own experience and your own enjoyment, but that you come to making love thinking about your partner's experience and their enjoyment. And when both husband and wife are thinking like that, like, how can I bless my partner sexually? That's what leads to an experience that's, you know, that's jointly, mutually beneficial. Okay, so the second point is to fight selfishness both in all aspects of marriage, but also in life in general with the power of the gospel. And as we do that, we find blessing in our lives. And we now come to the third point, for which you have the privilege of hearing from my wife. And I just want to say a few words before I invite her up. So where we're at in the passage for today is that the beloved first rejects her husband, but then she soon recovers. She actually becomes aroused herself, and she tells her friends that she is sick with love. And then in the response to the friends asking why, she launches into this description of her lover and her desire for him. And so the third point is, honor and desire your husbands. And I think what is remarkable and noteworthy from the Song of Songs is that it is the woman's voice that is the main voice when it comes to sexuality and expressing desire. And Old Testament scholar Trimper Longman writes the following: the role of the woman throughout the Song of Solomon is truly astounding, especially in the light of its ancient origins. It is the woman, not the man, who is the dominant voice throughout the poems that make up the song. She is the one who seeks, pursues, initiates. In Song 5, 10 to 16, she boldly exclaims her physical attraction. His abdomen is like a polished ivory tusk decorated with sapphires. And most English translations hesitate at this verse. The Hebrew is quite erotic, and most commentators or translators cannot bring themselves to bring out the obvious meaning. This is a prelude to their lovemaking. There is no shy, shamed, mechanical movement under the sheets. Rather, the two stand before each other, aroused, feeling no shame, but only joy in each other's sexuality. And with that, I hand over to my wife.
Hi there. Is this on properly? Can you hear me well? No. I'm sure it's going to be... Yes. Hi. Well, that's an interesting place to follow on from. But as Kelvin mentioned, I'm just wanting to share with you, especially to wives, on honoring and desiring your husband. And maybe you're a single lady here. You might become married in the future, so I trust that this will also be an encouragement to you. So, my first point is, wives, honor your husbands. Honoring our husbands actually starts with our thoughts and our attitudes, and then progresses on to words, the things we say, and then our actions. So just starting with our thought life, wives, do you harbor resentment? Sometimes do you hold on to negative thoughts or complaints, little irritations that you allow to accumulate in your thinking? Or do you regularly bring to mind the things that you love, that you appreciate, that you respect about your man? This is honoring him with your thoughts. Our thoughts then lead to the things that we say. And isn't it so common, actually, that when ladies get together over chai or coffee, the conversation can easily go to irritations you have with your spouse. Moaning, complaining can be quite a common thing. Like just people offloading about their irritating habits. What we see in our text, as Kelvin has just been sharing with us, that in verse 10 and 11, the bride actually says, "My beloved is radiant." She appreciates his character. Then she says, "He's ruddy," that she loves his appearance. She says, "distinguished among 10,000. So she doesn't mind boasting and actually affirming him with her words. Could we, at One Tribers, could we have a culture among us ladies where we use our words to honor the men around us, and especially as wives, where we honor our husbands with our words? When was the last time you brought to mind things that you really love about your husband? Maybe even shared one of his positive characteristics in front of him and in the presence of other people. I was just thinking in preparing this that it shouldn't be corny or just a not done thing to honor your man in public. So as I'm talking about honoring in your thoughts and attitudes and in your words, this then leads on to honoring with your actions and honoring with your body. As we honor with our bodies, that can happen best when we are desiring our husbands sexually. So that leads on to the second point, wives, desire your husbands. Looking at our passages, as Kelvin has described, the wife initially makes excuses, and then after a while, she thinks about her husband, she hears him trying to open the door, and she starts to desire him. In verse 4, it says, her heart was thrilled within her. That's Bible language to say she was aroused, she wants him. And at the end of the poem, in verse 16, she also states, he is altogether desirable. She really desires him. Her description of him in the poem includes physical characteristics and sexual attributes. So here's a tip, ladies. If you're married, thoughts and imaginings and fantasies about your husband are not impure thoughts. They are actually helpful for increasing your desire and your level of arousal, which can lead to more pleasurable lovemaking. Experiencing pleasure makes it more pleasurable for your partner. So let me say that again. What I mean is, when you're having a good time, that's going to be more fulfilling for him too. And just here are a few more principles. Giving results in receiving. Desiring really can trump some of the barriers that we experience that even came up in Song of Songs, like distraction. Desiring can also trump tiredness as well. So mutually desiring each other and having a healthy sexual relationship protects both the husband and the wife from temptation outside of the marriage. Last week, Mbonisi shared something of a document that was written in the 19th century by Mrs. Smithers, entitled The Instruction and Advice for a Young Bride. And Mrs. Smithers was married to poor old Reverend Smithers, who we decided we feel quite sorry for. And in this document, she was giving instruction to brides on how to offer sex as little as possible. And I think what she said can be summed up in three of her statements, where she said, give little, give seldom, and above all, give grudgingly. And I would submit to you that from what we've seen in Song of Songs so far, that we should give generously, that we should give often, and that we should give joyfully as wives, and that this will lead to fulfillment and joy and mutual satisfaction. Instead of tiredness and avoidance, I want to encourage wives to lean in towards initiating more. Maybe you could plan something very easy for supper so you're not tired. Take the afternoon early off work, go and buy some new lingerie, put the kids to bed early, light some candles, and woo your man. Yes, the men can thank me later for all of this. But now, if this seems hard to hear, actually, if this seems even harder to implement, there is grace and there is God's help. Let's not separate the sexual and the spiritual, because these things are so very clearly joined. If you have past hurts, or perhaps guilt around past sin, maybe you have current challenges in your marriage or challenges in your singleness, let's trust that we can come to God for help. I want to encourage you, if you have things that you need to talk about, talk to someone, be accountable, seek counsel. With this sermon series, we're breaking the ice. The topic is out there, it's out in the open for us to talk about. Let's pursue God's freedom and His best. If you're currently single, or maybe you feel you've messed up, don't give up on the dream, and because our God is generous and He restores. So in ending my section, I just want to share two psalms with you that I feel God put on my heart to share as part of this message. Psalm 37 verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Are you waiting for a partner? Honor the men and women around you. Pursue God. Desire Him first. And this will be the greatest anchor for any future relationship in your life. And no matter your current marital status, your current relationship status, our ultimate satisfaction is found in God alone and in the greatest love story of how God, our Father, loves us so much and sent His Son to be our Savior. In Psalm 16, verse 11, it says, God, You make known to me the path of life. You have filled me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. That is our ultimate satisfaction, the fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, through his death and his resurrection. So I think I'm going to hand back to Kelvin now.
Thanks, Grace. Give her a hand. Fantastic. So I've been joking with B this week that we need to practice what we preach. And yeah, that was really good quality stuff. Thank you, B. And I think where she ended off is where I also want to end off. And that is that God is central. And when we have God at the center of our lives, when we know that we are filled with joy in his presence, that there's eternal pleasures at his right hand, when we are satisfied and the gospel has transformed us on the inside, that deals with all the other problems in life. And where the Song of Songs is so helpful is that it speaks to us each individually where we're at. And so for men, our natural tendency for selfishness is to prioritize the physical over the emotional and to just want sex, but not to prioritize the romance and the emotional side of the relationship. But what we see in the Song of Songs is the lover, the man, he is the leader in terms of creating this romance. He's the one who is speaking tenderly and writing poems and being extremely thoughtful. And so he's leading the way in providing what his wife wants. And for women, the natural tendency is to want to try and prioritize the emotional over the physical, and to be, you know, the tendency is to maybe be a bit more selfish on the physical side of things. But again, what we see in the Song of Songs is that it's the woman who's the main voice when it comes to expressing desire, when it comes to initiating on the sexual side. And so we have this picture of both man and woman doing what the other needs and providing what the other one wants. And so there's this lack of selfishness, there's this other-centeredness, and that's only the gospel can help us to live in that way. And the same for singles, you know, it's the way we can live with absolute purity in our singleness is when Jesus is enough, when you don't need sex or relationships to be the thing that fulfills you and provides your identity. When Jesus is enough, then you can live with absolute purity. And so the gospel helps us in all of these things. And so I really just want to pray for us. Maybe the band can come back up again. And I just pray that as the gospel sinks into our heart, and as we have the help of the Holy Spirit, that we are able to live in actually what is a radical way, to live in marriages, to live in singleness, to live in all of life in a way that is other-centered out of all that God has given to us. And so I want to pray for us. And then I think maybe it would be great if we can have a time of ministry and just for people where there is hurt in this area, where you feel like actually things aren't right and I need to be restored. The gospel also brings hope, because Jesus is the one that makes everything new, and he's the one that gives us hope. And so, yeah, I want to pray for both of those things.